Good morning. Well, we will just get right into it. You might recognize that sign, a staple of my life. The first McDonald's opened in 1940. And I did some looking around online and discovered that McDonald's is the largest owner of retail property in the whole world. They have a little over 14,000 restaurants in the U.S. And over 36,000 throughout the entire world. McDonald's is the largest purchaser of beef and pork and potatoes in the United States and the second largest purchaser of chicken. One side asked the question, is there anything more universal than McDonald's? And their answer was, no, that the golden arches are the most recognized symbol throughout the whole world. And the restaurant provides food for people in over 119 countries. Everywhere you go, the golden arches are unmistakable. The moment that you see them, you know what they stand for. One time, one of their advertising schemes was put up on their sign that over 1 million served. I think now they can say over 100 billion served. But one of the most famous eating places in the world actually just served one meal. And it served over 5,000 men, or 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, in one setting. It took place on an isolated hillside just off the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it didn't cost those families one penny to eat in the presence of Jesus. This morning, as I looked over this story or throughout this week, I was surprised by one statistic. There are only two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. And this, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And the other one, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My first thought when I read this statistic was this miracle must have made a deep impression on the disciples for all of them to have included it in all four Gospels. And that's true. But I think that there's something even more true. We know that the Gospels, of course, were written down by mortal men, but they were authored by the Holy Spirit. And so I think that means that God felt that these two miracles were the most important miracles Jesus did while he was here on earth. If these were the only two miracles in all four Gospels, there has to be a reason for that. And so this morning we'll start by examining what's taken place here in the story. Matthew tells us that the crowds followed Jesus on foot from the towns. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark tells us similarly that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus spends the day teaching and healing. And before long, it starts getting late. And so Jesus turns to Philip and he asks the question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? One preacher I read had an interesting take on this conversation. Philip, he said, was a bean counter. He was a numbers guy. And according to his calculator, there wasn't enough money to buy enough food for all of these people to eat. 400 denarii would have been more than a year's wages. And Philip, while he's doing the math, Andrew is out hunting down a solution. But Andrew's contribution was fairly pathetic. A child's lunch of five loaves of bread and two fish. But if I read this take on that discussion, I notice something. Jesus doesn't laugh or make fun of these disciples. These were practical men that came up with practical solutions. They lived in small worlds hemmed in by their limited imagination. And do you think Jesus realized that? Well, of course Jesus realized that. Jesus fully understood the kind of men that he was teaching. And I think that is precisely why he asks the question to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He asks it so that all the others can hear, because everybody knows Philip's got a solid head on his shoulders. They know that his answer is sensible. And so Jesus deliberately asks Philip because he wants all of them to think. He wants them to understand the impossibility of what he's about to do. Jesus draws their attention to the problem. and then he sets them up. He gives them an impossible problem and asks how they would solve it. And then he not only solves it, but he gets them involved in the solution. Number one, he has the disciples order the multitude to sit down in companies of 50. And then he has his disciples hand the food out to the crowd. And then thirdly, when everyone has eaten their fill, he has the disciples pick up the leftovers. And of course, there are 12 baskets left over. In a way, that's enough for each of the disciples to have their own basket, sort of like maybe a souvenir there that they can take home and put on their mantle. But what does that story mean for us today? Well, I think first we have to realize that this is a test. And John 6:6 tells us that Jesus said this to test Philip. I think once in a while, God is going to put all of us at some point through a test. Not like when we were back in school where you receive a grade for answering right, but this is kind of a test where God sets you up, where God puts us in a position where we have to make decisions, where we have to make choices. And what I find interesting about this test is that while Philip didn't give a great answer, it wasn't an answer really of great faith. Jesus asks, where are we going to get the food? And Philip answers by saying how much it's going to cost. Now, what the right answer to Jesus' question would be is where are we going to get the food? It would be with Jesus. That would be the correct answer. Someone once said that Christ does not want nibblers of the possible, but he wants grabbers of the impossible. And I understand that sentiment, and I like the way that quote said. I can identify with what that man is trying to say. As Christians, we should be people of great vision, grabbers of the impossible. We should be people of mighty faith. But a lot of times, not everybody is ready for that. Sometimes, like Philip, we are not ready and we just don't get it. My point is, throughout this, is God works with the nibblers because God doesn't want us to remain nibblers forever. God wants to show his power. God wants to break into our world of possibilities to make us people of impossibilities. And this is kind of a lengthy story, but I think the way this minister put the story is a great illustration of that. He tells the story of when he first entered college, that he took a class that was entitled Religions of the West, and it dealt with Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And his thinking was this was going to be a great class, and he would get his leg up on studies to be a minister. And he figured that they would teach him all about the religion so that he would know a little bit of something worthwhile to prepare for Bible college. Well, that's what he had in mind, but that is not what the instructor had in mind for the class. The first day of class, he says, the professor walked in and it became his objective to destroy people's faith in Scripture. He started beginning with the Old Testament. He stated that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. And he started talking about a JEDP theory, which this writer had never heard about. And again, he said, bear in mind my whole theological education I had learned in Sunday school. But no matter what, he always raised his hand when he felt he needed to question the professor. And the professor would always give him a patronizing smile and would say, the majority of scholars agree with me. And this went on weeks and weeks at a time. And again, he would raise his hand each time, and the professor would answer, the majority of scholars agree with me. And he said it didn't take him long to realize that as he attacked the Old Testament, that when they got to the New Testament, the same would be done. And so he went to the library, and he got some material that he thought would help him stand up against the professor. And true to form, when they got to the New Testament, he did continue to attack. Matthew did not write Matthew. Mark did not write Mark. That they had all got these writings from something called the Q source. But he was ready for this. And so he would raise his hand and he would say that this scholar disagreed with the Q source and had been discredited here and there. And the professor would shake his head and tell him, but the majority of scholars agree with me. And so he said when it became time for the midterms, he sat down at the bottom of the test and he wrote a note. And he apologized to the professor for questioning him so much and told him that he was going to stay silent for the rest of class because he knew they were moving on to Islam and he didn't really care so much about Islam. In his mind, he had become done with the professor, but he wrote that God wasn't finished. He said in the next class, this is roughly what the professor said. He said that Islam got him talking about black Muslims, and black Muslims got him talking about racial prejudice, and racial prejudice got him talking about World War II. And he said the reason why we didn't drop the bomb on the Germans was because that the Germans were white and the Japanese were not. And to the writer, he said that didn't seem quite right, but he had made a promise that he wouldn't cause any more trouble in class, and so he just kept his mouth shut. But he says people tell him when he's frustrated, he likes to sigh. And he said, I must have sighed pretty loud at that point because the professor looked right at me and said, all right, what's wrong now? He said, I didn't say anything. But since he asked, I responded that everything that he had read, he had heard that the bomb wasn't available when Germany surrendered. And the professor said, we did too have it. We had it in 1942. And then he says that's when God nailed the professor. One row back, about four seats over, a young woman raised her hand and she said, I'm sorry, sir, but you're wrong. My father worked on that project and we didn't have the bomb when Germany surrendered. And he goes on to say that he didn't have any expectation of God doing anything that day, that he was just nibbling at the possible with what little he knew. He didn't even think that entire time that he had prayed to God once about the whole matter, that it had just never crossed his mind. He felt like that he was fighting this fight for God all on his own. And when he had been defeated, he said God basically stepped up and said, now stand back and watch what I can do. Now that whole story is sort of good news for all of us. I say that to say God will set you up once in a while. And if you come up short on your answer, God's not going to laugh or he's not going to make fun of you. He'll work with you because his goal is not to slap you down, but his goal is to lift you up. God uses these tests to shape our faith, to put a fire under us and to make us grow. And when we miss that lesson, sometimes he'll remind us of the lesson so we'll remember what he has done in each of our lives. And that's what happened with this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In the book of Matthew, we read that when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. And be careful, Jesus said to them, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it says that they discussed this among themselves and said, is it because we didn't bring any bread? And the Bible says, aware of their discussion, Jesus answered, you of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Jesus at this point expected his disciples to connect the dots. And when they failed to connect those dots, he reminded them of what he had done. I think the point here is God wants us to grow in our faith. Once in a while, he's going to do stuff in our lives. He's going to set a fire under you so you realize that you serve a God who can do some pretty amazing stuff. There is a danger in this, of course. And the danger is if you don't have something awe-inspiring happen in your life, you can be fooled into thinking that you haven't been useful to God. There are people out there who God has done amazing things in their lives, earth-shattering things in their lives. They became addiction of some sort. God has restored their marriage or rebuilt their life in some dramatic way. And if you look at that, you'll be tempted to look at your life and your experiences and say, well, I don't have much to talk about. But that's not true. And here's the reason why. You consider this story here. Jesus feeds the 5,000. It's a powerful and it's a wondrous miracle. But the next day, the crowd searches for him. And do you know why the crowd searched for him? Well, they wanted more bread. they don't really want Jesus. Jesus talks to them for a while, and he tells them that there are things that are there for them that they need to accept. And they just walk away. John 6, verse 66 tells us that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. As long as Jesus would feed them physical bread, they were content to ignore the real bread of life, Jesus. He had done a powerful miracle in their presence, and really it didn't make one bit of difference, because really miracles have a limited effect on folks. It's a trap for us when we think that in order to save the lost, we need more and more exciting stories. If we ever run out of exciting stories, the thinking goes, the crowds will walk away. But that really isn't true. What will draw people and keep people isn't more excitement. It isn't more miracles. It isn't more fireworks and more bread. What will draw and keep people is when we make them hungry and thirsty for Jesus. Years ago, there was a story of a woman who put an ad in the local paper. And she said, lost 50 pounds, selling my fat clothes, good condition. She was bombarded with phone calls, but nobody was calling to buy her clothes. They all wanted to know how she lost 50 pounds. Really, without realizing what she had done, this woman made people hungry for what had worked for her. And that's what we need to focus on. We need to focus on why Jesus works for us, why he made a difference in our lives. That's what it's about. It's making people hungry for what we have in Jesus. Jesus said in John 6:35 that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And making people hungry for Jesus is less about dramatic and powerful stories as it is about simply telling people what you know about Jesus. There is a powerful passage in 1 John that always encourages me, where John writes in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. In other words, it's all about telling people, or it's not all about telling people what you have seen and heard and touched. It's about telling people what Jesus has done in your life. You see, what matters to God isn't the dramatic stories and earth-shaking occurrences that have happened in your life. God doesn't do those things to you so you can have better witnessing ability. God does those things in our lives to remind us of what he can do in our lives. And when it's all said and done, God's objective is to make you and I Jesus men and Jesus women. For example, Philip is not a central figure in the gospel. He doesn't do much and he doesn't say much. But there's one passage from the Gospel of John that tells us a lot about him. There in John 1, verses 45 and 46, it says that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." You'll notice Philip believed in Jesus. He was sold out for Christ. He knew who Jesus was, and he was convinced of it, that he was everything that the prophets had said he was going to be. In fact, Philip was so convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, that he went to his friend Nathanael and excitedly told him all about the Messiah he had just met. And now notice, when Nathanael scoffs at the idea of Jesus being someone special, Philip doesn't have some great theological response. Look again at how Philip responds to Nathanael. He basically says, "We'll come and see." There's no deep theological points, no doing an intense Bible study of the Old Testament prophecies. Just simply, you've got to see this for yourself. And that excitement was so obvious that Nathanael did get up and went and seen for himself. Another minister tells a story of a young man who was texting during one of his sermons, and he didn't necessarily appreciate that. And he went up to the young man and asked him who he was texting, and he honestly told him it was a girl that he had been interested in and that she did not believe in Jesus. And she asked him where he was, and he honestly replied he was in church. And she responded that maybe she would like to check that out for herself sometime. Again, like Philip, that young man didn't have a great theological response to tell her. He just told her what he believed, and that sparked her imagination to make her want to check that out. And then I'll close with this point. This week, just thinking of the question of what made the feeding of the 5,000 so important that was one of the only two miracles recorded in all four Gospels. And maybe the answer I'll give may not be the best answer, but it's going to be one that satisfies me. One of the key focuses of this miracle, this sign that Jesus performed, was to tell people that he was the bread of life. And as I was reading above the 5,000 in the other Gospels, something else caught my attention. In Matthew's account, we're told that Jesus ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And then that brought me to a passage in Luke where Jesus was eating that last meal with the apostles before his crucifixion. And there we're told that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then that brought me to Acts 2:42, where it tells us that those first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And then that brings us to those two men who are walking down that road after Jesus has been crucified. And we remember that story. Jesus there had been crucified, and these two men were distraught and they were discouraged. Their Messiah was dead, and all hope had been lost. And then this man shows up walking with them. They don't recognize him for being Jesus. They just figure he's some fellow traveler who hasn't heard about the tragedy of the crucifixion. And as they walk and talk together, Jesus begins telling them about what the prophets had predicted about his death, burial, and resurrection. We're told then that they sat down to eat, and Jesus broke the bread. And we're told there in Luke chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, that when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They saw Jesus in the breaking of the bread. They really saw Jesus. And I think that is the purpose of the communion that we take every Sunday. When we gather around this table, I think that should be our goal. A lot of folks who take the Lord's Supper, but they don't ever really see Jesus. I don't think they fully understand the importance of that. It becomes sometimes a religious ritual that they feel content to simply drink the cup and to eat the little piece of bread. That's not what it's about. Every Sunday when I take this bread and I break it before I take it. And there's nothing in Scripture that commands that we do such a thing. It's just something that I found myself that I do. I do it to remind myself that it's an important time for me. That is when I get to commune with Jesus. And I don't want to get to a point where I take that lightly. So I break the bread to remind myself that I want to see Jesus. And I want to close with one more story about a man named Robert Tinsky. Robert Tinsky was reared in Judaism, but over time he became dissatisfied with what he was being taught. It seemed like something was missing. And so for the first time, he decided to visit a Christian church in his area. And it was one of our brotherhood churches where they take communion every week. And the practice astounded him. He didn't understand it. And so he asked the young people seated near him of what it meant. And they faithfully told him the gospel story as portrayed in the loaf and the cup. And he was amazed that there was a God who loved mankind enough to give his son to die for us, and at the wisdom that originated in such a living memorial. Shortly thereafter, Robert Tinsky was baptized into Christ, and he became involved in that church. And eventually he went on to become a faithful minister of the gospel. Robert Tinsky became a Christian because he saw Jesus in the breaking of the bread. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we encourage you to make that decision, to change where you are, to do that 180, and put Christ on in baptism, to where you don't have to just merely hear about someone seeing Christ, but you can actually do that for yourself. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to do so as together we stand and we sing.